Hello and welcome to our broadcast. Today we continue in our study on the gates. We're in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse number 31. If it's possible, have your Bible ready. Reading in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse number 31, it says, "And after him repaired Malchaliah the goldsmith's son unto the place of the Nephilims and of the merchants over against the gate Mimphkad, and going and to the going up of the corner, and between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmith's and the merchants." Now you notice we've come right around full circle. We began at the sheep gate, and we end up at the sheep gate. Of course, it represents Jesus Christ, and he said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Well, as we come to this last gate here before the sheep gate again, we come to the gate Mimphkad, an interesting gate. Sometimes it's called the inspection gate. And the reason for that is in Ezreal chapter 43 and verse number 21, we read, "Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the anointed place." Now that's the same as has been translated Mimphkad here in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 31. The anointed place of the house without the sanctuary. Well, this is where they brought the animals, and they had to be inspected before they were sacrificed because they had to be without spot and without blemish. It is interesting that this is the very spot where Jesus was crucified. Years ago, my wife and I were in Jerusalem, and we were in the garden where Jesus was buried. And we had a guide there that day that was a Christian man. It was good to talk to him, get some information. And as we stood at the lookout area where you could look up and see what is called the place of the skull, Golgotha, he said, "Now that is where it is commonly reported that Jesus was crucified, up there on that hill." But he said, "It isn't so." He pointed down to this gate, which is now here referred to as the gate Mimphkad. And there by that gate, there was a parking lot where a bunch of buses were parked, tour buses that had brought us to this place. And he said, "Actually, when the Romans crucified people, they crucified them just outside the city gate. They didn't take them up there at the hill. It was by the place called Golgotha, but it was down there," he said, "where those buses are parked, where Jesus would have been crucified, just outside this particular gate." And so in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 8, it talks about the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so it was here, as we read, that those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest were here examined to be sure they were without spot and without blemish by this gate. So what it's speaking about and why it's called the inspection gate is for that reason. And what it refers to really is 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Now before we go on to the next chapter, we want to go back and just do a little bit of a review on what we have covered so far. Back in Nehemiah chapter 1, we find that when Nehemiah first found out about the situation back at Jerusalem, he spent 4 months seriously focusing on that situation. He was seeking answers from the Lord, and it was not some little telegram prayers that he was sending off. The Bible says he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed for 4 months. At that time, Nehemiah was actually in a stage of preparation for the ministry that God had for him. And first of all, God is going to use someone like Nehemiah because he was doing what he was responsible to do at the place where he worked. So Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, revival is going to happen because some great godly preacher gets in the pulpit and preaches a proper message and it all comes together. No, God used Nehemiah. He was a man who had a government job, and he did what God wanted him to do where he worked. He had an open burden that he had received from the Lord. And the thing about heaven-sent burdens is they require a crucified life. And that was the kind of a life that Nehemiah lived. Nehemiah went from privilege to persecution. Nehemiah went from serving royalty to serving rebellious Israelites. And everything changed because he's willing to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do. He was also willing to take a risk. He went in there and approached the king, and he could have been killed just for bringing the subject up. He was willing to do what God wanted him to do, and he was willing to take a risk to get it done. Reminds me of Elisha when Elijah came along and he threw his mantle on him, and Elisha was, you remember, he was in the field and he had 12 yoke of oxen. That means he was from a very wealthy farm. That would be like a farmer out west having 12 of those big tractors out in the field. And he was plowing out there in the field, and Elijah came and put his mantle on him, and he said, "I want you to come with me, follow me, and be my servant." Well, that'd be quite a change for Elijah. He's going to leave a very comfortable situation on a very wealthy farm, and he's going to follow a man who's the most hated man in Israel at the time. Jezebel is after him because what had happened on the mountain there where he destroyed those prophets of Baal. Not going to be a very comfortable position here for Elisha to team up with Elijah. However, what did he do? He took those oxen that he had, he slaughtered them and used them for a sacrifice. He took his plow that was made out of wood, busted it all up and used it for the fire, and sacrificed those animals. And the thing about it was, there's no turning back. No turning back. Nehemiah was also a man of prayer. We saw that he wept and he prayed for 4 months. And then when he went in to see the king, and the king said, "What would you like me to do? What is your request?" And it says, "So I prayed." And he prayed some more and got specifically what God wanted him to do as a result of that particular prayer. He saw that the Lord had changed the king's heart as God said he would, and Nehemiah had the discernment to understand that, and so he requested everything he needed, which included the timber to get the job done. He had letters to prove that he was now set up by the king to be the governor of Jerusalem. He was sent with a military escort. All of this happened because Nehemiah had the discernment that God had changed the heart of the king. As the story continues, we see Nehemiah back at Jerusalem heading up the people to get some walls built. Walls are for protection. We need protection as individuals. We need protection in our homes, and we need protection in our churches. Back in Deuteronomy 22 and 8, God said, "When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof," or a wall, "if any man fall from there." He said, you got to have protection from the outside and protection when you're on the inside. Walls separate you from the problems that exist on the outside. We're living in a day when the walls are broken down, both with individuals in our homes and in our churches. As far as individuals concerned, the Bible says in Proverbs 25 and 28, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." And the same thing can be said for our homes and for our churches. As we look at the first parts of the story here in Nehemiah, we see that God had some people, he had a plan, and he had a place where he wanted things done. Just looking a little bit at the people, a few of them, we see Eliashib in verse number 1. He's the high priest. And he's willing to get his hands dirty. He's out there, working right along with the rest of the people. And then it refers to the workers, the people, it says, had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. Then Jericho, verse number 2, the men of Jericho, that's interesting, that some of them were there helping to build the wall. If you remember, it was Israel that marched around Jericho and the walls fell down. It's interesting how God puts things together. Verse 5, you got the Tekoites. They put not their necks to the work of the Lord, which is unfortunate, and these people can be discouraging. However, in this age in which we're living, that represents about 95% of the people who call themselves fundamental independent Baptist Christians these days. You say, well, why do I say that? Well, I say that because 95% of the people who will sit in church next Sunday enjoying the service will do absolutely nothing for the cause of Jesus Christ in the week that follows. They just come in and take advantage of what's there and go home again. 5% of the people in most of our churches do all the work, and the rest put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Then in verse 7, you have the Gibeonites. They duped the people back there, you remember. They duped God's people into letting them dwell with them, and they were previously enemies of Israel, but now they're getting involved in the work. Verse 8, you have the goldsmith's sons. He's got a regular job, but here he is out there also getting his hands dirty. And then in verse 12, you have Shalom, he and his daughters. And everybody's getting involved in the work here, and that's what it has to happen. The people have a mind to work. Well, not only that, but we look at the place designated for this purpose of revival. And if you look in chapter 3 and verse 10, it refers to them over against his house. 16, under the house. Verse 20, it talks about repairing under the house. 21, the house is mentioned again. Verse 23, over against the house, by his house. Another verse here, repaired by the house. Verse 28, everyone over against his house. Nehemiah 3 and 29, repaired over against his house. Everything here is focusing on the home. Now, the reason for that is the starting place for revival is in the home. We look at our churches and we say, well, that must be an exciting church. That must be a good church here. They got 600 people sitting there. They've got, 12 buses in the parking lot and it's all paved. And boy, there's a good church and they preach the gospel all the time. Well, that may be true, and 5% of those people are really putting their necks to the work. Well, 95% of them are sitting there not doing a whole lot. No church is any stronger than the people that are represented in it. A church is not strong because it has a whole bunch of people in it, 95% which really don't care much about the cause of Christ. That's not a strong church. A strong church is those that, take that 5%, take those that are really willing to stand up and do something for the cause of Jesus Christ on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as well as being in church on Sunday, and that's how strong your church is, regardless of how many people are there. Well, we'll continue next program in chapter 4, and our message is entitled The Prelude to Revival. Be sure and be with us.